The Apostle Paul, having rejoiced in the fact that the believers, as he says in verse 17, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and then uttered the caution at the same time, if so be that we suffer with him, then passes on to think of the glory which is to be revealed towards us. He compares this glory with the sufferings of this present time, an expression common among the Jews for the time of the Messiah, the time before the coming of the Messiah. The present time, then, is up to the time of the coming of Christ, and says that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory. This is something which he has said before. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he has spoken of our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The glory, however, which is to be revealed to usward, and the preposition used for the to there means up to us and into us. It suggests that we are involved in it. It isn't just a matter shown to us, but we are ourselves involved in it. This glory is a fellowship. The suffering was a fellowship too, or is a fellowship. In Philippians chapter 3, you will find that the apostle speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings, which means the common partaking or common sharing. And so when we share the sufferings of Christ, because we adopt his spirit, and because we seek to live according to his spirit in bodies of flesh and in a world of flesh, we experience the same kind of sufferings. And therefore we have a fellowship with him in this. But the glory is also a fellowship. You remember how it is put in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where, though the word fellowship is not used here, where the apostle is speaking of the chastening of the Lord, and he says, don't despise this chastening, for it produces a good result in you. And I have time only to quote to you the 11th verse. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I've got the wrong verse. It's the 10th I wanted. For they verily, that is, the fathers of our flesh, chastened us, as seemed good to them. But he, God, for our profit. Now, look what the purpose of it is. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, there is the fellowship in the glory. It isn't just a question of being clothed in bright raiment and having immortal natures, though all that is part of the essence of God. Even more, it's a question of being partakers of his holiness. And the glory, then, is something which binds together those who share it. And, of course, in a sense, there is a glory at the present time also. Now we come to this remarkable passage, commencing at verse 19, in which the apostle speaks of the creation. I think it is certain that the translation ought to be the creation. The Greek word means, firstly, the act of creating, and then after that means what is created. Here, I think perhaps it would be best for us to try and estimate in general what this means and then look in more detail at what is said in these three verses. First of all, in the 19th verse, this creation is in a state of earnest expectation, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And secondly, in the next verse, it's been subjected to vanity, not of its own fault, it seems, which is what not of its own will seems to mean, but because God has subjected it in hope. The creation is in the bondage of corruption, says verse 21. And in verse 22, the creation is said to groan and travail in pain together until now. Now, the question is, what does the apostle mean by his use of this word creation? First of all, it seems he cannot possibly mean the angels, because they surely do not groan. Secondly, it would seem that the believers are excluded, for he comes to them as a special case in verse 23, For he says, not only so, but ourselves also. So it would almost appear that the believers are excluded from this. And what is left then? Unbelieving mankind? Surely not. Unbelieving mankind can hardly be said to have an, verse 19, earnest expectation, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Men in general do not have this expectation. And so it would appear that the Apostle Paul is looking upon the great work of God in the earth, creation. He may even extend it beyond the earth, but as far as we're concerned, the earth and all God's creation in it. He is referring, it would seem, to everything that the earth contains, both animal and inanimate, but excluding man. The earth was cursed, says Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, that is, for Adam's sake, for man's sake. And so all things that spring out of the ground share the curse. The vegetable creation, which has its roots in the earth and draws its sustenance from the ground. The animal creation, which lives off the ground. All are, as it were, under the curse. And they are all pictured here, it would seem, by Paul, as though they were conscious. Paul has personified the creation. And he regards it as groaning for deliverance. Hence, to come to the end of the matter first, which is rather an odd way to do it, perhaps, we might see more sense then in the literal promises found in the prophets of the actual restoration of harmony in the earth. The wilderness shall be glad, says Isaiah in his 35th chapter. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. In his 9th chapter, Isaiah says that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The little child shall play upon the hole of the asp. In the 11th chapter, Isaiah says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Peter, in his second epistle and third chapter, speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And the book of Revelation says that there are to be new heavens, all things are to be made new. Surely the all things won't only be the redeemed part of the human creation, which is going to be made new, but all God's creation. And there seems to be the idea here of the redemption of the whole of God's creation. Now, this 19th verse, the earnest expectation of the creation, is the figure of someone standing on tiptoe and craning his neck and looking for something coming with earnest desire. And it's the manifestation of the sons of God which creation longs for in order that all evil might be removed. The creation has been subjected to vanity, that is, emptiness or nothingness or futility. The word used in the Ecclesiastes, when I say the word, of course, you understand I refer to the Greek version, the Septuagint version, for vanity. All is vanity. That is, all is emptiness, nothingness, a striving after wind, as some translations put it in that part of Ecclesiastes. It hasn't been subjected to vanity of its own choice, but not of its own choice. Not of its own fault, say some translators. As though the fault were to be applied elsewhere. In this case, of course, to man, who is responsible for the state of sin in which the earth is, and the state of condemnation, rather, in which the earth is because of his sin. But it has been subjected in hope. It seems better to take the Revised Version punctuation here and ignore the comma at the end of verse 20 and read on, subjected it in hope that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And here the creation is regarded as in a bondage of corruption, a bondage to decay and to death, and be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the Now, rather better than the glorious liberty, which suggests rather that the liberty is the main purpose, is the Revised Version, which says, the liberty of the glory, which suggests that the glory is the main purpose. And that, I think, is truly the opposition which the apostle wishes to bring out. There is, on the one hand, bondage, but in the age to come, there will be liberty. There is now corruption, decay, and death. But in the age to come, there will be glory, incorruptibility, immortality. And so the creation is represented as yearning for the time when this deliverance from bondage will come about. And so the apostle says in the 22nd verse, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. The expression travaileth suggests that the figure of speech is that of childbirth, travailing in pain until the new life is born. So creation, then, is in travail until, at the time when God appoints, the children of God will be manifested up to this present time. And then the apostle, although before we leave that, come to the saints, we might then just pass a comment upon this, that if this is the right understanding of what the apostle is saying, we have here the teaching of what some have called the cosmic fall. That is, the fall of the whole world, you see, or rather, of course, the effect of the fall of man upon the whole world. The whole world coming under condemnation. And so it becomes no accident that the redemption of the whole world from this condemnation, it takes place at the same time as the redemption of man's body, since the body of man is part of the physical creation. And the redemption of the whole world doesn't take place by the annihilation of the present material universe, but to be replaced by one completely new. But it's transformation, so that the earth is purified by the Spirit of God and transformed so that it will fulfill the purpose for which God created it. And that purpose is that ultimately in it righteousness shall dwell. So we have a broad canvas here, the apostle looking upon the whole work of God and seeing in it an end which embraces the whole of that work. The present state of unsatisfactoriness, failing, weakness, decay, failure, all being due to the imperfections of the present time, those imperfections themselves being due through the curse pronounced upon the earth because of the transgression of man. And now the apostle turns to the saints, and he says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. One is perhaps a little surprised at first to find the apostle saying that the saints who have received the first fruits of the Spirit still groan, waiting for the redemption of their body. But this is quite consistent with what he has been saying in earlier parts of this epistle. It is entirely consistent with what he had to say in the last part of chapter 7, where he drew our attention to the conflict which arises between the desires of our natural frame and our spiritual understanding. And he ended up, you remember, in chapter 7, by summing the matter in this way, I myself with the mind serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And this weakness of the flesh was a cause of lamentation and profound regret and sorrow to the apostle. And so the believers, though they have the first fruits of the Spirit, still groan within themselves because they are aware that the body needs redeeming on account of its natural desires, which are inseparable from it. What are these first fruits of the Spirit? Well, of course it is true that in the apostolic age, the believers had seen an outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit at times like Pentecost. And this had occurred at other places, at Corinth, for instance, as we know. Is it likely, however, that this is what the apostle is referring to at Rome? Let us remember that at Rome, no apostle had paid a visit so far as we know. The Church of Rome had not been founded as a result of any apostolic visit. It seems very likely, therefore, that the first fruits of the Spirit of which the apostle thinks are rather those referred to, and here we might look at Galatians chapter 5, referred to as the fruits of the Spirit in this passage. Galatians 5, this famous passage which speaks of the opposition between the flesh and the Spirit, and denotes for us in the 19th verse of chapter 5 some of the works of the flesh with all their ugly results, and then says in the 22nd verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And these are the fruits of the Spirit. Surely they are the first fruits of the Spirit, which those believers in Rome would also receive if they were faithful in the Spirit of God. And even having received this understanding, having received this evidence in the very change in their lives, that the Spirit of God was amongst them, even they groan, waiting for the redemption of the body. Interesting here that the adoption and the redemption of the body coincide. You will remember that the apostle has said that we have already been adopted. This is only in the 15th verse of the same chapter. Not the spirit of bondage, he says now, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We've already been adopted because of our response to the Spirit of God. But we still need adopting further. And the adoption this time involves the redemption of the body, the redemption from the law of sin and death, that is, that it might be made incorruptible. So here the stress that the apostle lays is upon the redemption of the body. And it's interesting to us, especially with our understanding of the biblical doctrine of the nature of man, that the apostle is not stressing the idea of liberation from the body, you see. He doesn't want to get rid of any body altogether. Rather, he wants the body transformed so that it may be like unto his glorious body. This body of humiliation, as he calls it in Philippians 3, is to be transformed to the body of his glory. That's the kind of adoption that the apostle looks forward to. And then you have the whole man, you see, body, soul, and spirit, as it were, all united in one adoption. But the process is not complete until this change takes place. Here we can see, even in these verses, that Paul does not overdraw the picture of the life of the believer in Christ. He draws the picture of the believer who is encouraged, consoled, pardoned, received into fellowship, recipient of the mercy and the grace of God, but the believer at the same time who in a body of flesh suffers all the weakness of that flesh and all the distress which that weakness causes him. And these two strands in the life of the believer are ever present in the mind of Paul, and he does not emphasize one over above the other, though there are passages, of course, when he concentrates upon one or the other. We have seen some of them when we have looked at those in which he has spoken of the power of sin. And now he says, for by hope, Revised Version, were we saved? by hope were we saved. You might, if you like here, replace hope by faith. The interesting part is the past tense, were we saved. Notice the apparent inconsistency. We were saved, and yet we are waiting for redemption. And there's a very interesting fact here which emerges from the use of the apostle's term. I digress for a moment on this question of the use of the term saved and salvation in the writings of the apostle Paul. Regarding the work of Christ as already finished, he has made the perfect offering, and the believers who have faith in him and in his offering are justified. They are accounted worthy of the fellowship of God. And so, in that sense, they have been saved. In Ephesians 2, Paul can say, by grace have we been saved. That's looking at it as a past event. But our own individual partaking of this salvation in baptism is the same thing. For in this verse, by hope, that is to say, as a basis of hope, were ye saved, as a past event. And yet the apostle speaks of being saved continuing in the life of the believer. In his famous opening to 1 Corinthians 15, in which he speaks of the gospel which was preached unto you, he says, by which, he says, ye are saved. And he uses a present tense. Ye are saved. I think it's the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where there is that passage about the sweet savour of Christ, being a savour of life in them that are being saved. Revised Version. And now the saving is a present process. We've seen it as a past process. Now it is a present process. Are being saved. But then there are those passages in which the hope is future. Much more, he says in Romans 5, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, he says again in Romans 13, now is our salvation nearer to us than when we believed, as though we had not yet attained it. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, he writes to Timothy. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear me. Hear thee. And again to Timothy, the Lord will deliver me and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. And so we should see that the idea of saving and salvation is a comprehensive term with Paul. It begins in the past with an act performed by the Lord. It begins, as far as our own individual case is concerned, with an act when we are baptized into Christ. And in that sense, we are saved. But the process continues. We are being saved. And we shall not be saved until the final redemption comes. And it has been well remarked that this outline of the use of Paul's language throws somewhat of a light upon the popular revivalist question, are you saved? Shows, you see, that the question is a far more complicated one than very probably many of the questioners would appreciate. So, in hope where we say, for hope that is seen is not with, for what we hope for we see not, then do we with patience wait for it, and you know that patience is endurance. Enduring the sufferings, of course, whatever they are which come upon us. In like manner, he says, the Spirit also, in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. We have here a passage, a difficult one, two verses, 26 and 27, in which the term Spirit occurs three times. We read, first of all, in chapter 26, that the Spirit helps our infirmities. We read also in verse 26 that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings. And we read in verse 27 that the mind of the Spirit is known to God because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And our problem is to decide just what hath Paul in mind here when he speaks of the Spirit in this way. In like manner, as we groan, so in like manner does the Spirit groan, he seems to be saying. In like manner, the Spirit helpeth our weakness, as the word infirmity really means. Helps. It takes hold of together with another. The idea is of someone lending a helping hand. Lends a helping hand with our weakness. For, says for, whatever when we leave for a moment, whatever the Spirit may mean, to come back to try and decide it, having looked at all the passage, for we know not rather what we should pray for as we ought. The apostle surely means that we as natural creatures, with our limited mortal judgment, don't really know what is best for us, and therefore we don't know what to pray for. The Apostle Paul prayed three times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, and in the end, the answer he received was that the infirmity would not be removed, but my grace is sufficient for thee. And there Paul didn't really know what to pray for as he ought. But God supplied him with the answer. Jesus, in Gethsemane, prays that this cup might pass from me, if it be possible. There is the condition which makes the fulfillment in line with the purpose of God for him. One is always impressed by the remarkable attitude of David when, in the face of Absalom's rebellion, he refuses to have the ark taken with him across the river, sends it back into Jerusalem, and says, if the Lord will restore me, well, but if not, the Lord do unto me that which seemeth him good. And there, I suppose, is the finest prayer of all. There is the one which will be in accord with the will of God, which does not know in advance what the will of God will be, but is prepared to accept what it is when it is revealed. And the apostle says, we don't know what things are best for us. And he is there evidently, when he says we know not, he evidently means we in our limited human minds, with our limited intelligence and our limited knowledge. But the Spirit himself or itself, quite impossible to say from the Greek which is right, it could be either, maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, it is remarkable that in this very same chapter, at the seventh verse, Christ died, risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. I'm sorry, did I say the seventh? That's absurd, isn't it, at that part of the chapter? It's the 34th verse. The 34th verse, Christ makes intercession for us. So here we've got the Spirit itself, or himself, making intercession for us. But the remarkable thing is that the Spirit makes intercession with groanings, which cannot be uttered. The idea is rather that they cannot be expressed in words, that they cannot be adequately
spoken. They are, the fact that they are with groaning suggests that they must be associated with human nature. It is then the man himself and the spirit that he has, so it would seem, who groans for deliverance. Let's go a little further. And he that searcheth the hearts. Now, surely he that searcheth the hearts is God. All through the Old Testament, it is God who searches the hearts. Or, of course, Christ also, because now, at the right hand of God, he too has the power to search the hearts. But he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so God and the Spirit then are not the same thing, are they? This can't mean that God knows his own mind. It surely also doesn't mean that he knows Christ's mind in the sense of Christ's own individual mind. No, he must mean that he knows the mind of the believer. It is the mind of the Spirit in the believer of which this is a question. And so I would suggest then that the Spirit here in this passage from verse 26 and verse 27 is very much the same as the Spirit which we had in verses 9 and 10, that is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you. There's more than one expression where this idea is spoken. The Spirit, which is the adoption by the believer of the same attitude towards spiritual things which Christ had. Therefore, he shares the mind of Christ. And as he shares it, so Christ is formed in you, says Paul in one of his expressions. Christ in me, he says, Christ liveth in me. This then is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ which sums up the believer's understanding of the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the calling to which he is called, its spiritual quality, I mean, its understanding of the righteousness of God and of the sin of man. All this is the Spirit of Christ and forms for the believer a kind of judgment based upon his understanding of God and of Christ. And this yearns, groans for its release from the bondage in which it is by nature. So that I would suggest that this is an allusion to the Spirit of Christ, and that this Spirit of Christ makes intercession for us. We might perhaps here have a look at John 16. I think it's 16 or is it 14? John chapter... John 14, I think it is, yes. John chapter 14. Fortunately, it's John chapter 15. John chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, now the Comforter is the Advocate, and Jesus says, I will send you another Comforter. When the Comforter is come, and he defines it as the Spirit of Truth. Now, it was Jesus who had the Spirit of Truth. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And unless he had been the embodiment of the truth, he wouldn't have been the way, and he wouldn't have led to life. So the essential thing was that Jesus should be the embodiment of the truth. Now, what is the truth in spiritual terms? Reduced to its essence, I would suggest it is this. An understanding, first of all, of the nature of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his infinite grace. And on the other hand, an understanding of the nature of flesh in its waywardness, its self-centeredness, and its corruption. And the man who grasps these things has grasped the kernel of the truth. And Jesus was the very embodiment of this, the very understanding. And so he promises the believers the spirit of the truth. Now, I would think it's this spirit which makes intercession for the saints. The saints, it's the mind of the spirit in all its spiritual understanding which beseeches God for his mercy and for his forgiveness of sin. And now the apostle turns to the great consolation with which this chapter concludes. We know, he says, that to them that love God, and this clause comes first, really, in importance, to them that love God, all things work together for good. As some quite important textual editors insist that the text should read, God works all things together for good, as though the initiative were his, which indeed it is. To them that love God, but how much is implied in that short phrase? For the man who loves God, what must he do? Why, he must first of all know God. It is not much use saying that he knows God if he does not seek to understand how God has revealed himself through his word. The knowledge of God comes through the word of God. And by thus knowing God in his spiritual essence and nature, by the way that he has acted towards his people and towards his saints, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to know him. And as he appreciates the bondage of corruption in which he lives, and the liberty of the Spirit to which he is called, and the redemption he has received from Christ, he has a basis now of thankfulness for his love of God. Now all this, you see, is implied in some expression like, to them that love God. Not just a simple emotional statement, I love God, but an understanding of the things which God has revealed about himself. And it is implied, of course, that one who adopts this position will go on to do what God requires of him. He will submit, for instance, to baptism, because he will realize the great spiritual significance of that. All things work together for good, says Paul. All experiences, all afflictions even, work together in the end for good, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And here we have the beginning of a series of stages which goes through the process of God calling and predestinating later on, he says, and justifying and finally glorifying. And the calling is the first part of the process. Now, apart from the Gospels, where call means the broadcasting of the invitation of the gospel, Jesus, many are called, but few are chosen. Their calling has a wide sense. Apart from the gospels, I believe it is true to say that in every other case in the New Testament, the called are those who respond. They are never those who hear the call but reject it. And so the called are the elect. They are the saints in Christ Jesus, so often in the beginnings of Paul's letters. So when Paul says the called here, he means not only those who have heard the call, but those who have responded to the call. This is a positive response. Those then who are effectually called. Christ crucified, said Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is to them that are called the power of God. But to the others who are not called, it is foolishness. But the basis of their being called is that they have responded to that which God has done for them. So the all things then work at present for good, for a future of glory and redemption. 4, verse 29. Perhaps before we come to that, yes, we ought just to make an observation or two here upon this question of what the apostle has been saying in the past few verses. It is clear from what he says that afflictions are not inconsistent with the divine favor. If sufferings come upon us, whether from whatever cause, they are not an evidence that God has forsaken us. They may indeed be the very reverse. If we have a spirit of fear in our lives, in our service towards God, then it suggests that we haven't got a proper understanding of God's grace. Either we do not really believe it, or we do not fully understand it and accept it. And if God condescends to dwell in us by his Spirit, as Paul says here in Romans 8, it is both our duty and our privilege to allow ourselves to be led and to be governed by that Spirit. And if we are not led and not governed by it, if we are content with the world and indifferent to the redemption which God promises us in Christ and the kingdom which he also offers to us as an inheritance, that is certainly a sign that the Spirit is not in us. Now let us turn to the 29th verse. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained. Foreknew implies rather more than just being aware of. Rather it implies approving, loving, even preferring. Ye only have I known, says God to Israel, having made himself known to them in all the richness of his own spiritual character. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, says Psalm 1. Where it isn't just that God knows that the righteous exists and knows where he lives and in what town and what he's doing at the moment, but rather God is acquainted with the very life of the righteous, the very character of the righteous, and that there is a sympathetic understanding from him. All this is implied by the word known. If a man love God, says Paul in Galatians 4:9, the same is known of him, which can't surely mean that God just knows about his existence. That means rather that God acknowledges him, and God looks upon him with favor. So we are then known of God. We are known beforehand. The mysteries here, of course, of God's foreknowledge, which are quite beyond our entire comprehension with our finite minds, when dealing with the infinite, for whom the past, the present, and the future must all be equally vivid, how can we possibly understand some of the things which God is able to do and to declare that he is able to do? The apostle says he foreknew. He did foreordain. Rather, he appointed them beforehand. He predestinated, unfortunately, suggests the idea that men have been compelled to follow a certain course of action. There have been those in the past who have said that some are predestinated to damnation just as much as others are predestinated to glory. But this is not the teaching of the Scripture. God never compels any man, and his appointment beforehand is due to his foreknowledge. We shall have rather more, I think, to say about this when we come to a subsequent chapter of this same epistle where the apostle deals with this very matter of predestination, so I won't stop any further over it now. And having called them, having known them rather, and appointed them in his mind from what he knew of their development and called them. He justified them. Well, the justifying is surely by the forgiving of their sins, cancelling of the charge against them, the righteousness which he grants to them, which is the relationship with himself, not by any merit of their own, but because of their humble submission and confession. By this they have a righteousness from God. They are justified. The charge is removed out of the way, and they enter into fellowship with God. And in this way they are justified. And of course the apostle means now. He doesn't mean justified in the future. It means that the saints now enter into relationship with God. And then surprisingly, he says, whom he justified, then he also glorified. And the surprising thing is that the apostle has used the past tense, as though the glorification were an act in the past. Well, I think the best way to look at this is to regard it as a statement in the past because of the absolute certainty of the fact. This is not uncommon in the prophets of the Old Testament, where things are stated in the past tense, even though they are still to be fulfilled, because in the purpose of God they are certain. And I would take here the apostle's use of the past tense for them he glorified to be a past tense of certainty. There is, of course, a sense, I suppose, in which we could say that there is a certain glorifying now. The saints reflect the glory of God. There is that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 where the saints, as in a mirror, reflect the glory of the Lord, and so there is, in that sense, a sense in which they are glorified. But the word is hardly used in this sense. We can reflect the glory of God, yes, but hardly glorified in the fullest sense until that great change of nature when the body of humiliation shall be made like unto the body of his glory. He has predestinated them. We have passed over a phrase, I notice, which we ought not to have passed over in the 29th verse, and we must go back to it. He foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. The aim, then, is that this development shall take place for the saints. The word conformed implies not just a superficial resemblance, not just to look like him, but an inward likeness. And the word image is used also of the Father, the Son, of the Son, who is the image of the Father. Now, in what way was the Lord Jesus Christ the image of God? Well, in his manifestation of all God's holiness and truth and mercy. We read that the Word was manifested in flesh, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And so in this sense, Jesus was the image of God, the reflection of the spiritual qualities of God. And so Paul here is saying that we are foreordained to be conformed, to partake of the very reflection of the Son himself, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here, and at his creation, was to be the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Unhappily, he failed in that great destiny. But the Lord Jesus Christ carried out the will of God. He became the firstborn among many brethren. This expression is used by the apostle when he speaks of Christ the first fruits, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, and they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ, then, is now the head of this new creation, this redeemed creation, and the members of that creation are made conformable to his image. We come finally to this magnificent conclusion in the of this eighth chapter, what shall we say then, says Paul, to these things? Evidently, Paul felt the need to utter here a word of encouragement and reassurance. Why should he? Well, he would have understood with his penetration the difficulty with which some of those in Rome would have followed some of the things that he had been writing in this epistle. He would have understood the feeling among many of them, as no doubt among most of us, all of us, that we don't fully grasp all that the apostle is saying. He would have understood their feeling of personal weakness as they reflected upon their own lack of performance in the way of Christ, as they're called upon in the life of the Spirit, their failures in this respect. And he would sense, with his usual understanding, the need for some word of encouragement. And it is with this magnificent word of encouragement that he concludes this chapter. If God be for us, he says, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and delivered him up to death, of course, as a sacrifice for sin is meant. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And then he goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, what the apostle is saying is that God is not a hard taskmaster, nor is he a severe judge. If you will pardon what is perhaps a seeming note of irreverence, which I do not intend, I am reminded of the anecdote of the Scottish preacher, who, preaching fervently to call his audience to repentance, told them that the day would come when they would cry out in pain in the fires of hell. And in that day, he said to them, ye will cry to the Lord, Lord, we didna ken, we didna ken. And the Lord will say to you, well, ye ken the new. And that attitude of serve you right is totally opposed, you see, to what Paul is saying. God is not this kind of judge. That's what the elder brother would have said to the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It was not what the father said. And so Paul says, it is God that justifieth. So here he has given his own son, he says in verse 32, emphasizing the greatness of his gift. We are adopted sons. That is our privilege. But Jesus is God's own son. That is his rank. And he delivered him up to death. He was delivered up for our offenses, as Galatians 1:4 says. Christ gave himself for our sins. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offenses. Christ gave himself for our sins. He spared not his own son, says verse 32. Spare is the actual Septuagint term used in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac, where God says, because thou hast not withheld thy son. And Paul uses the same term here. He withheld not his son, is then the idea, but gave him for us all. How shall he not, therefore, having given his own son, how shall he not complete the process and give us all things that are necessary for our life in his service? And in this, notice that the initiative is with God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God the justifier. Receives us to fellowship with himself. Who is he that shall condemn? Christ died. Yea, was raised from the dead, the definite proof of the authority and power of God in him. who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. So there are four reasons then why no one can condemn God's elect. God has given his own Son. He has raised him from the dead. He has exalted him and granted him power as a proof of that redemption. And now, says Paul, fourthly, he makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. And so, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here, undoubtedly, it is the love of Christ for us and not our love of Christ, as it was the love of God for us in Romans 5, where he says, the love of God, God shed his love in our hearts. And then he goes on to list some of the dangers and difficulties of the time, tribulation or anguish or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, many of which things the apostle had himself personally experienced, others which he knew those of the early believers were going to experience under the persecutions of the pagan Roman government. And then quotes from the 44th Psalm, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter, a quotation which applies to the faithful righteous ones in a time of great trouble for Israel. They're the ones of whom this is said. Then he says that we're all more than conquerors through him that loved us, and again it's the past tense, the aorist tense. He loved us, that is, in the great act of self-giving which he performed on our behalf. And then Paul's final and great confident declaration, I am persuaded that there is literally nothing, life, death, angels, principalities, powers, always associated with human governments in the rest of the New Testament, nor things to come, height nor depth, height is heaven, and depth is down in the depths of the earth, nor any other creature. Other there is of a different kind. That is, no other creation whatever can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. While one would like to make quite a number of comments about this passage in general, I think we might say this in conclusion, that this tremendous end section with which the apostle finishes his eighth chapter is nothing less than a very positive declaration of the love of God for us and the love of Christ for us. Now, we have the great difficulty of persuading ourselves that Christ or God loves us. We have difficulty in feeling confident in this love of God, understandably, because we know we don't deserve it. And we say to ourselves, how can God love those who are defiled with sin, who are at times proud and selfish and ungrateful and disobedient? And yet, this is the very thing that we are called upon to believe. Upon repentance, of course. Upon confession of these things, the proud always have an unfavorable aspect in Scripture, but the humble a favorable one. Upon confession of these things, we are required to believe that God is prepared to forgive our sin. It is an expression of his love and desire that we should be saved. It is an expression of his determination to receive us into fellowship with himself. If our hope of God's mercy and love is going to be founded on some idea of our own goodness or our own attractiveness, then it is a hope which is going sadly to disappoint us in the end. We have to believe that the love of God is his giving upon his spontaneous reaction, upon our reaction to him. And it is like that, really, of the love of a parent for a child, for how much will a parent not often do in order that the child might be preserved from some danger or difficulty or other. If a normal human parent, how much more the Lord God, the creator of all, of heaven and earth. And so this great message of comfort which the apostle has here is a message for us in our day, just as much as it was for those in the days when the apostle wrote. Well, we will stop there for tonight.